Please be seated. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. It's on page 947 in my Bible, in case you're having trouble finding it. But if you don't have a Bible just like mine, you're going to be in trouble. Check the index. What a privilege it is this morning to be able to come to the Lord's table and remember the life and death and the resurrection of our blessed Savior. Great privilege. We're humbled this morning to be able to commune, that means fellowship, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. Who could have imagined that God would want to enter into a personal relationship with sinful men to begin with? Who could ever imagine that? But He did. God wanted to have fellowship. He wanted to have a relationship with sinners. And He did that. And with salvation comes the privilege of communing with God in this Lord's Supper. Just imagine, we have the privilege and the ability now. This isn't just like smokescreen. You know, we're just here to go through some motions. We're actually going to have an increased fellowship with Jesus Christ today by looking at these elements, talking about them, thinking about them, and what they represent. That's going to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Greek word means, fellowship, koinonia. It's a participation. It's coming closer and closer into a fellowship, sharing in the life of Christ. It's not going to be thrills up and down your spine and you're going to feel all kinds of tingles. By the simple, objective truth of Scripture that the Holy Spirit puts in our minds and our hearts, we're going to see Christ more freely and openly if we pray, and therefore enter into a closer fellowship with Him. He wants closer fellowship with us. In fact, God wants more fellowship with us than we want with Him. Amen? We proved that over the years. Shouldn't be that way, but it is. But now He gives us this opportunity to have fellowship with Him by partaking of these elements and thinking about what they mean, what they represent. That's the whole idea of the Lord picking out elements like this. The bread and the juice. The bread and the juice. Why those two? Because it represents the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They're perfect for that. As you read in the Old Testament and the New Testament, you learn that Jesus was not just a man, and He wasn't just God, but He was the God-man. That means that He had a divine nature and He had a human nature in one person. And we see this even as we look at an Old Testament scripture like Micah 5:2. Where Micah says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth for me one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." So Micah clearly demonstrates that he's talking about a person, but the person is not just a human being. The first part predicts that Jesus would come from Bethlehem. He did. Born in Bethlehem. And that was Bethlehem was just a small place among the many different cities that Israel had. But He would come out of Bethlehem and He would one day be a ruler in Israel. That's what He's saying. One day He would be a ruler in Israel. So that speaks of the humanity of Jesus, His human nature. He'd be a human being. 100% bona fide human being. He would be a human being. The second part of this verse tells us His goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So this part shows us that He was there before there was a world. He had pre-existence, the theologians like to say. He was eternal. Everlasting means eternal. So whatever Jesus was doing before there was a world, He was before there was a world. So here we get the idea that He was human and He was divine, all in the same person. Not two gods, not two persons, one person, the God-man Jesus Christ, with two natures, human and divine nature. Hard to comprehend, but isn't it wonderful that we don't have to understand everything in order to get to heaven? You just have to believe what God says, right? He says, my son is God and man in one person. And we'll talk about why that had to be so we could have eternal life. And then please turn to John chapter 1. I think everybody's more familiar with this verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is referred to here as the Word. In the beginning. So understand that the beginning, there was no beginning for Jesus. There was no beginning for God the Father. There was no beginning for the Holy Spirit. They have always been. They're eternal. So whenever the Bible mentions in the beginning, like Genesis 1:1 or here John 1:1, he's talking about those who existed before they began to have a beginning, if you can say it that way. Because there was no beginning until God started to make the world and include time and materials. Well, before that ever happened, Jesus was with God. The word in verse 1, Logos, is a reference to Jesus Christ. Before there was a beginning, He was there. He was with God. He was God. Verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. And He created all things. We'll talk about that in just a moment. If you'll flip to John 17, you'll see a confirmation of this as the Lord is praying to His Father. In John 17, this confirms His eternality. In verse 5, John 17:5, Jesus prays this. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. That should settle the matter in case anybody had any questions. I had glory with the Father before there was a world. I was the Word in the beginning, before the beginning began. I was God, and Jesus says, I still am God. So as we take the bread and the cup and we partake, it reminds us of this amazing truth. Jesus is God. The one who has always existed. He didn't exist as Jesus Christ. Remember that. He didn't have the name Jesus. He didn't have the body that He would have when He came down to earth. He was the eternal Son of God, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. He was the Word. It was with God before there was a world. He had the glory of God before there was a world. And one day, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He became a man that day. Marvelous, marvelous truths from God's Word. Please turn to Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's important that when we think of Jesus, that we have the right thoughts, scriptural thoughts. We look at these elements and we want to know the truth about Jesus, who He was in the past, who He is now, who He is in the future, who He will be in the future, what He will do. We want our thoughts to be as scriptural and pure as possible about the Jesus we came to remember this morning. Colossians 1, starting in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We weren't fit, as we all know, we weren't fit to be saved. But He made us fit. He made us suitable. He made us sufficient. He authorized this, in other words. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So this is the work of God that He did for us, redeeming us through the blood of His Son to result in the forgiveness of all of our sins. But then He goes on to describe something about His Son. This is what I want you to catch. Who is the image, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. He's the likeness of the invisible God, in other words, the firstborn of all creation. This is not referring to the origin, but to priority or position. Jesus had the highest priority in creation. Now listen to what Jesus did. Verse 16, for by Him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. So as we think about Jesus this morning, in these elements, we say, Jesus is God, and He created everything that we're experiencing in this world now. Everything we see, He's the Creator. Amazing. The Creator came down into His own creation for us. An amazing concept. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. He created them, and they are for His glory, because God wants our Savior to have the highest praise and preeminence possible. So He created all things. But what else does He do? Verse 17, He is before all things. In other words, He existed before all things came into being, and by Him all things consist or are held together. This is amazing. When it says He created all things, that's okay, we understand that. What does it mean He holds all things together? That if Jesus did not hold all things together, the worlds would fly apart and be destroyed. Amen. The writer of Hebrews says that He is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. In other words, by the words of Jesus, everything we see is held together. If He let the earth drift a little closer to the sun, just a degree, we would burn up. If He let the earth drift a little further away from the sun, we would freeze. If there wasn't the right proportion of nitrogen and oxygen and carbon dioxide and everything else, He holds all those elements together so that He can accomplish His perfect plan. And the final phase of the perfect plan is when He burns up the whole universe and gets all the wickedness and evil out of it and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. But if He hadn't done what He's doing now, holding all things together by the power of His Word, nobody could live. He keeps our hearts beating, our lungs breathing, our eyes seeing, our feet walking. It's only by His power that we're held together and the worlds are held together and we function the way we can. That's our Savior. When you look at these elements this morning, and you're inclined to just think, He died for my sins, thank you. Okay, if that's all you know the rest of your life, that's good. But we can do better than that. Our Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, created all things, holds all things together, gives us life, breath, our very being, and puts us in positions of taking opportunity to share what a great Savior we have. Amen. So here we have our Lord Jesus. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He has all the attributes of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. We bow before Him as Creator and Sustainer of all. And we also acknowledge that this great Creator condescended, came down from heaven, made lower than the angels, to take on a human nature. Please turn to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time was come, in other words, at the exact time that God wanted this to happen, when that fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, that's the virgin birth, made under the law. He was under the Mosaic law. This is incredible. At the time the Father had ordained, 4,000 years after Jesus Christ created the universe, the heavens and the earth, He came down to be part of the creation that He made. To become flesh and blood. And verse 5 tells us why. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came down to redeem us. That means to deliver us. We needed deliverance. Remember the position we were in, the condition that was our condition. Sinful, alienated from God because of our sin. We had inherited sin from Adam, and that automatically alienated us from God from the time we were created. We were separated from God. We had enmity towards God. We didn't love God. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. All this. We were worldly, lost, undone, sinful, worthy only of death. But God, in the fullness of time, when that fullness of time came, sent a deliverer for us. And that deliverer is Jesus Christ, who came to deliver us from the bondage of sin, from the condemning power of the law, and to give His life so we could have eternal life. Deliverance came. The Son of God became our substitute so we could be sons of God and be delivered from the wrath to come. Whoever does not believe in Jesus, whoever is not a son of God, ultimately, before they take their last breath, will be cast away from God's presence forever in eternal hell. The Bible doesn't make any apologies for teaching about the final state of those who reject God's offer of mercy and grace. They have to be separated because the law of God requires a penalty. Whoever breaks the law of God in any way must pay the penalty for breaking that law. We just sang, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. He kept every law perfectly and therefore was able to be our substitute, and God was satisfied with that substitutionary sacrifice because now justice was satisfied, the law was completely fulfilled, and the penalties for breaking all the laws that we broke, we read it in Isaiah 53. And all our iniquities were laid upon Him. And the penalties as well. And it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. Think of that. Think of all the penalties that we accrue over a lifetime of sinning. And we would have to pay for them in hell. Those are the stripes Isaiah 53 talks about. By His stripes we are healed. All the stripes that we would have gotten. All the torment, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, all the worms that gnaw, all the outer darkness, all the pain and suffering, those are all stripes. Those are all penalties, punishment for our sins. Jesus had to take all of them when He became a man. He took all of them. And we would have spent eternity and never paid them off, never satisfied God's justice. Jesus satisfied God's justice in those few hours on the cross when He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had turned His back on Jesus, turned His face away from Jesus while He paid for our sins. You know why He did that? So we could become sons of God, so that God will never turn His back on us ever. Because He turned His back on His Son in our place. He should have turned his back on us. We're not worthy. We don't deserve that love. We don't deserve that sacrifice. But God says, I love you that much. My son paid it all. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2. And we see here clearly the condescension of our Lord to come down, stoop to such a low position. Hebrews 2:14, we'll start there. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's us, we're flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. When it says took part of the same, that in the Greek that means taking hold of something that is not your own. Jesus was not a human being before the world was. He was spirit. He was God. But he came down, he took hold of something that wasn't his old, which was human nature. The Creator became a creature for us. Why? Verse 14 at the end. That through death, through his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. What's the works of the devil? To keep everybody blind and ultimately to kill those people so they can go to hell. The devil wants everybody to pledge their allegiance to him. Well, we did that automatically when we were born. We followed the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. Only Christ could break through that bondage and break the works of the devil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That was us. He delivered us. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham. The Word was made flesh. He became a man. He didn't die for angels. He didn't come and take on the nature of angels. He didn't come take on the nature of animals. He came on to take on the nature of human beings. They were the only ones made in his image. And he came to die for his people, to save his people from what? Their sins. That's the problem. And deliver us. And verse 17 tells us why Jesus had to become our representative. Why he had to become our mediator, our sacrifice, our substitute. Somebody that could stand before God and not just be God. He did that. He was God, so he stood before God as a representative of the Godhead. But there's somebody had to represent us. Just like in the Old Testament, the high priest would go before the people as their representative and bring a sacrifice. Jesus would go before God as our representative, representing us as a human being, and he would bring his sacrifice to the Father, which was his own self. And verse 17 tells us why he had to do this. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, or it was necessary for him, to be made like his brethren, to be made a human like us, that what? He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If your Bible has to make reconciliation for the sins of his people, that's improper. It's an improper translation. It must be propitiation. Reconciliation comes after propitiation. You must first start with propitiation. When you see this word, this long word, propitiation, in your Bible, you should automatically think of the wrath and the anger of God, because that's what it means. It has to do with God's anger. And God is angry with sinners every day. His wrath grows every day. And eventually his wrath will be poured out. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They hold it back. Even though they know truth, they suppress it. And God's angry with them, and he pours out his judgments. He has in the past. in the flood of Noah's days, God's judgment. In Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment. But one day a greater judgment's coming. Because of sin. Because of sin, and God's wrath is going to be poured out on all people who have not taken cover in the ark. Christ Jesus has not walked up that plank into the ark for protection. If they're outside the ark, they're going to be cast away, not by water this time, but the fiery darts of God's judgment for sin. It's coming. It's coming. Tell the people that you rub shoulders with. The judgment is coming. You know, oftentimes people make cartoons and they have a guy standing out there with a sign on the corner, judgment's coming. And the guy's right. It is. But it's been so many years since God hasn't judged the world, the people have grown kind of used to not having judgment. They don't realize the judgments are taking place every day. People are perishing every day. They die of a heart attack, a car wreck, a stroke, old age. That's one form of God's judgment. If they're not saved, they're perishing. Everybody that God brings into your sphere of influence, listen carefully. Children who are saved, young people who are saved, old people who are saved, share the gospel. Tell them the message. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You're a sinner and you stand under the judgment of God unless you repent now. You don't know if you live to be another day older. God is angry with sinners. And Jesus was that propitious sacrifice. He made that offering to God that took away God's anger. Now, I just want you to think of this. This is a stunning revelation. God is so angry with sinners that when they die, rejecting Him, He sends them to hell. But for those that Christ came to redeem, what God does, He takes His anger away from us and He focuses it on His own Son so that Jesus Christ receives all the wrath of God. Not us. Not in any way do we receive that wrath. We are in no danger of ever receiving the wrath of God. Amazing. But Jesus received it all. The anger of God was poured out. And that's why verse 17 says, He had to be made like us. He had to become a man so He could be that faithful, merciful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. To make satisfaction so our sins were put away so God's wrath could be satisfied. Propitiation. What actually happened there on the cross? We read in Isaiah, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Just those words alone should startle us. God hath made Him who knew no sin. Jesus was innocent. Even though He was charged with sin, He never sinned. He knew no sin, He had no sin, He did no sin. He was the innocent Lamb of God. But God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in Him. This is the amazing thing. God took all our unrighteous deeds and put them on Jesus, and He paid for them. God poured out His anger on Jesus. And when we believe, by God's grace, when we believe, God takes the righteousness of Christ and He puts that on our record. You see the great exchange that took place? Jesus received all our sins. We receive all His righteousness. And by receiving His righteousness, we became righteous in front of God. He declares us righteous because we have on our record the imputed righteousness of Christ. And He says, you're accepted. Because now God sees us just like He sees His Son. Perfectly obedient to all His laws. This is probably the most amazing thing of all. He looks at us right now, who have believed on Jesus, as if we had never sinned at all. And I know what you're thinking. How can He look at me? I just sinned last night. I just sinned this morning. I'm speaking in legal terms. legally, on your record in heaven, perfect obedience to every one of God's laws. That's why there's nothing left to do once you're saved. I gotta go to church. I gotta read my Bible. I gotta do good. There's so many religions running around and denominations running around thinking they have to do so many things in order to get to heaven. No. When you believe in Jesus, you have just arrived in heaven spiritually. There's nothing left you could. There was nothing you could do in the first place. And once you're saved, there's nothing you can do after that to earn God's favor, to earn salvation. It's all been done. Jesus paid it all. The only thing we can do is say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul and trying to keep the commandments of God to show him how much we are thankful for that salvation. That's it. One more thing before we look at these elements, and that's found in Colossians chapter 1. If you could turn to Colossians. There are many, many people within Christianity that have been taught that faith is all you need to go to heaven. In a sense, that's right. But faith is always accompanied by repentance. And true faith, which is a gift of God, is always accompanied by a changed life. It's not just an intellectual assent to the facts of what Jesus Christ did. And that's so important to remember. So when anybody says, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, or anything like that, Lord, Lord, if they call on his name, you should expect to see a person that has changed from death to life. Now they have life in them. They are filled up with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit produces holy living. And we should expect to see that. Well, in Colossians, starting in verse 2, Paul didn't go to Colossae and preach. Somebody else did, probably Epaphras. But when the word of God was preached, something happened to these people. They were unsaved until they heard these words. So Paul writes to them after he heard. He says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all saints. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. What Jesus accomplished 2,000 years ago has to be applied to individuals. It's not like an automatic thing. Jesus died for sinners and automatically, you know, if you just hang around long enough in America, you'll become a Christian. No. There must be a personal interaction of God with you and you with God. That's a connection. It's all been accomplished. That was 2,000 years ago. It's there. It's like money in the bank. But God has to apply it to you. When that gospel was preached in Colossae, the application took place. We just read it. Paul heard about it from his informers. He heard about it. So we heard about your faith. So that's what we're going to see in a person. They have faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast. It's the gift of God. Grace, faith, good works. And so these people had real faith, and they had something else that is telltale when somebody's truly saved. Verse 4, at the end he says, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Love for fellow believers. This is one of the great tests of whether you're dead or alive. Listen to what 1 John says. We have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. There's no possible way you can say, I love Jesus, he's my Lord, I'm going to heaven, and you don't love the brethren. You're still dead if you don't love the brethren. The brethren love the brethren because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit has given to us. And because God is love, now we're like God, we can love too. We can love. They have a hope of heaven. They have the gospel truth. The fruit of the gospel is salvation to believers. And then those believers bear fruit as well, the fruit of the Spirit, Holy Spirit working in them. Changed life. Converted sinners bear fruit. These are the good works that were ordained before that they should walk in them. Praise God. He doesn't just leave us with an intellectual thought, I believe in Jesus. No, there's such a radical change when God works in the heart of an unbeliever. He regenerates that heart. There's the new birth. And with the new birth comes a radical change in the life, fashioned after the life of Jesus Christ. This morning, this is what we want to remember. Jesus Christ created the world. He came down into the world He created. He became a man. He stood in our place on the cross. And He took all our punishment, all the eternal pain and torment we deserved. He took it all. And He paid it all. And God was satisfied with the payment Jesus made. We know that not just because we sang a song that said Jesus paid it all. We know it because God raised Him from the dead so that we could be justified, so that we could be declared righteous in His sight. Divine justice was satisfied. God was pleased with the sacrifice. He accepted it. And because He accepted the sacrifice of Christ, we are accepted in the Beloved. Brethren, that is the greatest title you can have in this lifetime. Accepted in the Beloved. Praise His name. God is not only a God of love, but He's the God who shows His love. God demonstrated His love in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us.